Morning. Open your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of Revelation. We missed you last week. Had the privilege of spending several days with my beautiful bride for our 51st anniversary. So we had a great time together. We really appreciate the time together. It's so precious. So we'll pick up where we left off. We began to teach through the letter addressed to the church at Thyatira in chapter 2, verses 18 to 29. We were able to get through the first couple of verses, so we pick it up where we left. But let's commence with reading through this paragraph again. This letter contained within the letter of the book called the Revelation, this letter to the church at Thyatira. Verse 18, Revelation 2, 18. And unto the angel of the church at Thyatira write these things, says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. I know your works, and your love, and your service, and your faith, and your patience, and your works. And the last, to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you suffer that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death. And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts. And I will give unto every one of you according to your works. But I say unto you, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put no other burden upon you, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's alive. It's powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. We pray, Lord, speak to our hearts. Convict us of sin. May we repent. For any who are here in unbelief, Lord, give and impart the gift of faith. We pray for souls to be saved this morning, for lives to be changed. We pray that you would edify each believer. We thank you that your word always accomplishes that which you please. So in advance, we thank you by faith for what you're about to do in our lives. May we leave here better prepared to serve you. May we love you more. May we be a church that pleases you and glorifies you as we study this. Apply it to our hearts. And may it make a difference in our life, Lord, in the life of this church. May we see that this is written not just to a church 2,000 years ago, but written to every church throughout the ages. Its application is timeless. And so, Lord, speak, and may we obey, and we give you the glory and the praise for any fruit. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the name above all names. Amen. So recall, we come to the church of Thyatira, the fourth church, as he addresses these churches. And to Thyatira, you recall that it was not a significant city like the other cities. It was the smallest of all the cities, yet he wrote the longest letter to the church at Thyatira. Thyatira was a city set up sort of to protect Pergamon. It was a city that was in the way of Pergamon. Pergamon set up on a hill, Thyatira in the plain, about 40 miles away. And you recall that it was attacked over and over again down through the centuries. As people came to attack Pergamon, the capital of Asia Minor, they would have to pass through Pergamon. And it gave them time to prepare in Thyatira to prepare for Pergamon, to prepare for the attack. And so they were conquered and torn down and rebuilt time after time. Until about 190 B.C. Then Rome took over, and the peace of Rome took over. They were under Roman protection, and so they began to grow and to thrive. And as we said last time we met, many guilds were there. They were the trade unions, the equivalent to unions today. They were trade unions for those who were like those who created colors, like the purple that Thyatira was known for. Lydia, a seller of purple, she was from Thyatira. The trade guilds for brass and bronze working, metallurgy, for tanning, for baking, for so many things, for making clothing. Now it's a city where they just basically make rugs. The city's still there, not called the same thing, but the city is still there. It didn't have a seaport, but it was on the trade route, that postal route that ran in a circuitous manner around from Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And so it was on that trade route, and it became an important, influential city before the time of Christ, as it grew because of the trade that it had and the work that it did. But they were not under persecution from false gods so much. Yes, they worshipped gods, but they had no pantheon like they did at Pergamos or at Ephesus. They worshipped the sun god. They worshipped Zeus. But they didn't come under much condemnation because of that, much persecution because of that. They didn't come under much persecution because of emperor worship, for that was not that prevalent there. And there was a small Jewish contingency there. So the Judaizers were not there persecuting them so much. Where did the persecution come from? From Thyatira. It came rather not from the outside, but from the inside, in the insidious teaching that had gripped and doctrines that had gripped this church and had caused them to go astray. And for the Lord to commend them as he did, he says here in verse 18, his eyes like a flame of fire, speaking of his penetrating gaze, that nothing is hidden from him. He knows the innermost secrets of our hearts. He knows the things we do in the dark when we think no one else sees. He knows our thoughts when we think no one can hear our thoughts. But God hears. He sees and knows everything. His eyes penetrate deeply so that we think we've hidden it. And we even think we're okay. For the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? Jeremiah 17:9. We even deceive ourselves, but we cannot deceive or fool God. He sees, he hears, he knows. These eyes penetrate with a knowing judgment. His feet like fine brass, speaking of his judgment, he will trample out the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God, Revelation 1:15 says. He's coming in judgment. This is not a letter of comfort and encouragement as much as it is a letter of impending doom and judgment for the things that were wrong in the church. There was much right. On the surface, it looked like a great dynamic church. It was a growing, thriving church. And he says, even your last works are greater than your first. They were continuing to grow in their works and their deeds. And from the outside, it looked fantastic. It was a church under dynamic church growth, you might say. They were compromising with the world and they were seeing growth. And the Lord commended them for these things. Though he said, I know your works in 19, ergon, your charity or your love, your service, your faith, and your hupomena, your patience, your enduring, and your works that last to be more than the first. So from the outward appearance, you would think this is a great church. This church is thriving. This church is growing. They're having great numbers of baptisms. They're putting great numbers on the board. The church is thriving and they're doing works, and God commends them for that. We should be working for the Lord. We should have love and patience, endurance, continuing on. But something was happening inside the church that would cause him in verse 20, as we come through our study to say today, in the King James, it says, notwithstanding. The word in the Greek is a simple word, Allah. It's plural. It means contrarywise. Nevertheless, it could simply be translated, but. He says, but, or notwithstanding. Nevertheless, yes, you have works, you have love, you have service, you have faith, you have patience, but something's wrong. I have a few things against you. Because you suffer that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. They suffer. They allowed this person Jezebel. They tolerated her. The word in the Greek is aphemai. It means to allow or to permit. But beyond that, they actually seem to support the teachings of this so-called prophetess, in quotes. She calls herself a prophetess. She was not a God-called prophetess. She was not gifted by God to be a prophetess. She was not called by God to be a prophetess. She took that mantle for herself. She called herself a prophetess and claiming to speak for God. She would perhaps say, like they do in many churches, I have a word of knowledge from God. And she would begin to speak and to teach these things. First of all, they made a great error in allowing her to speak publicly in the church. Paul said, we permit no woman to teach nor to usurp authority or to a man, but to learn in silence, 1 Timothy 2:12. She should not have ever arrived to that authority and that stature in the church. It was wrong for her to do so. Not that a woman cannot teach in Sunday school or various things, but the way she was teaching, taking authority in the church, that was sin. That was wrong. They allowed it. They should not have allowed that in the first place, in the beginning. Not a popular message in today's world of feminism, but it's the truth. That's the way God has ordained his church. He said, I have a few things against you. You allow her. You tolerate her. You actually seem to support what she teaches. Now, who is this Jezebel? Well, first of all, I doubt very seriously that that was her name. I think rather what he's saying here is this is symbolic of who she was, how she lived, what she taught, and what she accomplished and what she was doing. It was symbolic of her teaching and her doctrine and the way she behaved. So who was Jezebel? Well, we need to look back at the Old Testament. We can look at 1 Kings, very easy to find. 1 Kings. Look at 1 Kings 16 with me, please. And we'll see just a few things about Jezebel and why God would characterize this woman teaching in the church at Thyatira to be like Jezebel or to be a Jezebel. 1 Kings 16. Let's begin with verse 28. So Omrah slept with his fathers and was buried in Samaria. He was the king of Israel at the time. And Ahab, his son, reigned in his stead. Ahab became the king. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omrah, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omrah, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omrah, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Above all that were before him, he was an evil king, but even more than all the kings that came before him. And verse 31 says, it came to pass as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal. Notice the word Baal in this king's name, her father's name, Ethbaal, the worshiper of Baal. This false idol, this demonic god that had been in Canaan when God had sent the children of Israel there to conquer Canaan and to sweep the land clear of these evil, demonic, satanic worships and gods that they so-called small g gods worship. But it wasn't enough. He didn't take a Jewess to be his wife, one who believed in the one true living God. He took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Zidonians, and went and served Baal. He served Baal. This king of Israel served Baal and worshipped him, it says, worshipped him. And he reared up an altar to Baal. It wasn't enough. He even made an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days, Hilael, the Bethelite, built Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof, and Abram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof, and his youngest son, Sigum, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And so you see what this woman did that he married. She was a Baal worshiper. She worshiped this false, demonic, satanic god. Baal worship was an evil, evil worship. And their priests were the height of evil. They practiced terrible, evil orgies, terrible sexual immorality, even homosexuality, adultery, fornication, you name it. Pedophilia, bestiality, it was all there, part of their worship. And it says that this king, because of Jezebel, who taught him to do these things and brought this worship with her, that he made God more angry than any of the kings that had gone before him. Just flip over to 20 verses, verse 5, same chapter, excuse me, same book, 1 Kings 20. A little more background on her. And the messengers came again and said, thus speak Ben-Hadad, saying, although I have sent thee, saying, you shall deliver me the silver and gold and your wives and your children, I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be whatever is pleasant in your hands, they shall put it in their hand and take it away. And the king of Israel called the elders of the land and said, mark, I pray you, and see how this man seeks mischief. For he sent unto me for my wives, my children, for my silver, my gold, and I denied him not. And the elders and all the people said unto him, hearken not, nor consent. Therefore he said unto the messenger of Ben-Hadad, tell my lord the king that you did send forth to your servant at the first I will do, but this thing I will not do. And the messengers departed and brought him word again, and Ben-Hadad sent unto him, the gods do so unto me, and more so unto you, if the dust of Samaria shall suffice for the handfuls, for all the people that follow me. And the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not him that girds on his harness boast himself as he that puts it off. And it came to pass when Benhadad had heard this thing, he was drinking, he and his kings in the pavilion, that he said to his servants, set yourselves array. And they set themselves in array against the city. And behold, there came a prophet unto Ahab, king of Israel. Thus says the Lord, have you seen this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand this day, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, even by the young men of the princes of the provinces. Then he said, who shall order the battle? And he answered, you. Then he numbered the young men. And so God gave him a great victory. God did it. He was overwhelmed. He would have never won. He would have been defeated. He would have been conquered. But God gave him a great victory. And it says in verse 13, they went out at noon, 16, they went out at noon, but Ben-Hadad was drinking himself drunk in the pavilions, he and his kings, 32 kings that helped him, but he got victory here. He should have recognized that there is one God. He should have realized that God was the protector of Israel, that God had decided to intervene on his behalf. And then in verse 21, it says, the king of Israel went out and smote the horses, the chariots, and slew the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said unto him, go strengthen yourself and mark and see what you do. For at the return of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. And the servants of the king of Syria said unto him, their gods are the gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But let us fight against them in the plain, and surely we shall be stronger than they. And do this thing. Take the kings away, every man out of his place, and put captains in their rooms. And so Syria decided to come up against them because they said, oh, God's only the God of the hills, not the God of the plains. And so they came and they attacked, and God once again gave them a great victory. Look at the end of what happened with this terrible woman at 2 Kings 9. You remember what had happened, that there were 450 prophets of Baal, and that they had led the people into worship of Baal. Ahab, the king, and his wife Jezebel, and she had tried to kill the prophets of God, and there was 450 prophets of Baal. And you recall what happened, how Elijah came and he said, you know, call all the prophets, bring them up, bring all the people, and they put a great sacrifice there. And then God showed himself to be strong. Baal would not respond to them. They called all the day long. They cut themselves. They prayed, but they got no response. And then Elijah said, pour water on it once. Pour water on it again. Pour water on it a third time. And the water filled up even the trenches around it and the offering. And he prayed, and immediately there was fire. And it consumed not only the offering that he made to God, but the stones and the very water that was in the trenches around it. And the people realized there is one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Yahweh, the true living God. And so Elijah then took the 450 prophets down to the brook, and he killed every one of them. Now you think, here's a man of God, here's a prophet. He's killed 450 men, brutally slain them with a sword, and yet it's a man of God. He was doing God's work because God had to purge the people from this evil of Baal worship. And they had now known that God was the one true living God, and that what they had learned from Ahab and his evil wife, Jezebel, was not true, that there was a false God. And so they had to be put away. They had to be purified. God will have a pure church, a pure bride, a pure body. He would not have his people compromising and doing in worldly things and compromising with satanic, demonic worship, and still at the same time claiming to be God's people. They had to be the people of God alone. And so we see what happens here. We come to the end of her life in 2 Kings 9, verse 30. When Jehu, because God had said, Jehu will now be king, but you're to do this, you're to take care of this woman Jezebel. And so Jehu was now pronounced king, was come to Jezreel. Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face. She was a very beautiful woman, evidently. She was used to getting her way by showing off her beauty, perhaps her body being sort of promiscuous in the way she behaved, the way she dressed, the way she acted. So she got up, she painted her face. She thought, well, you know, we're gonna fix it up. We're going to look beautiful, and I'm going to win Jehu over, and he's not going to kill me. And he tried, and he tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, he said, had Zimri a piece who slew his master. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, the window where Jezebel was. And he said, who's on my side? Who? And there looked out unto him two or three eunuchs that were with Jezebel. And Jehu said to them, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trode under her foot. And when he was coming, he had to eat and drink, and he said, go now, this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than her skull and her feet and the palms of her hands. That's what had happened to her. And wherefore they came again and said to him, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his prophet Elijah the Tishbite, saying, because Elijah had prophesied this, that she would be eaten by dogs. In the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel, and the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. So that's who Jezebel was. What did she do? She taught the people to worship false demonic gods. She led them into idol worship. She led them into sexual immorality that went along with this perverted idol worship of Baal worship. And so here, back in Revelation, in chapter 2, why does he name her Jezebel? Because it's indicative of what she taught and of how she led this church in Thyatira. It says that you suffer, you allow, you tolerate, you even seem to support the woman Jezebel in verse 20, which calls herself a prophetess. What does she do? Two things. She teaches and she seduces. To teach the didaskalos, she's to teach. And she seduces. Plena in the Greek means to lead astray, to deceive. This is the only place in the Bible where it's spoken of deception of believers. Excuse me, in the book of Revelation, it's the only place where believers are deceived. And so she deceived them. She taught them and she deceived them. She seduced them to do two things, to commit fornication and to eat things offered unto idols or sacrificed to idols. So she taught them to commit fornication, much like we saw in the earlier church, where it was the teaching of Balaam, where he taught Balak to lay a stumbling block before the people, recall, to cause them to intermarry with the people of Canaan, the women of Canaan, and to commit fornication with them, and to marry them as well, and to intermarry, so corrupting the people of Israel. And also the teaching of the Nicolaitans, that they were to find to be immoral, fine to do what you want with your body, it doesn't matter. And so she deceived them. Who did she deceive? They were his servants, the doulos in the Greek, his bondservants. These were saved people. You think, is it possible for born-again people, saved people, to commit sin? Well, of course it is. It's possible, and it happens, to commit sexual sin as well. But they were deceived to do this. They tolerated it, and then it became pervasive throughout the church. You should never be tolerated, but they did. And even going to the point where it became prevalent in the church, so prevalent that the Lord had to warn them that he was coming in judgment. She taught them to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed to idols. The fornication may be sexual immorality, but it could also be spiritual immorality, that they went astray. Instead of worshiping God, Yahweh, they began to worship Baal. So they committed spiritual immorality, spiritual adultery, as well as physical adultery. God says the marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, 1 Thessalonians 4:3. It could be that she was teaching that it didn't matter what you did with your body. She was teaching sort of a Greek dualism, apparently, that you could do what you wanted with your body because the body is flesh, the body is physical. The body, it doesn't matter what you do with it. God is only interested in the spiritual and the soul and the spirit, not what you do with your body. A horrible false teaching. Perhaps teaching not only that, but teaching that because of grace, we have license. Teaching a licentious, libertarian Christianity, which is a horrible lie, which is ungodly and wicked. It matters what you do with your body. What, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have of God? You're not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's, 1 Corinthians 6:18 and 19. Our body belongs to God. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, Romans 12:1. It matters what you do with the body. Yes, we have grace, and there are those who will teach, well, God will forgive any sin, and he will, and he does. Well, God is gracious and kind and long-suffering. Yes, he is. Or despise you, or think little of, or despise you the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. The reason he doesn't judge us immediately is he is forbearing. He is long-suffering. He is waiting for us to repent. He's given us opportunity to repent. And you may think, why are we preaching this sermon to the church? We're people here who love God. Well, they were a church. And this is indicative of every church throughout the ages. This message is applicable to us. This message goes to every church. For we're all in terrible danger every day of compromise. But we must not compromise. And our body matters. It belongs to God. Paul said it best in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer in it? Romans 6:1-2. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth you should not serve sin. Romans 6:6. Likewise, reckon you also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that you should obey it in its lust. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Romans 6:11-13. What does he mean there? Your members, that's your eyes. Let them only see what God would have you to see. Don't let them see evil, immoral, ungodly, wicked things. Don't take it in, because once you get it in, you can't get it out. It's there. Your ears, that's a member of your body. Don't listen to evil things. Your feet, don't let them take you to evil places to do wrong and evil things and immoral things, ungodly things. Don't yield your feet and your legs to ungodliness. Don't yield your hands and your arms to do wickedly, to do evil things. Rather, yield your members unto God. Your mouth, don't let us speak evil. Yield all these members, your eyes, your ears, your mouth, your mind, your heart, your feet, your hands. Yield it all to Christ. It all belongs to God, for you're bought with a price. And we are inundated in this world with filth, immorality, ungodliness, and wickedness. You know you have to purposely make sure that you don't come in contact with it because it is everywhere. You can't turn on the TV. You can't turn on the internet. You can't listen to the radio. You can't interact in any way in society in our world today because it is totally given over to immorality, adultery, fornication, pedophilia, all these evil things, even bestiality. It's all happening in our world today. We must purpose in our hearts to be clean, to be pure, to be holy. Otherwise, we could fall prey. And this woman taught that this was okay, that this really didn't matter because your body, well, you know, hey, we're all sinners. We're born in sin. We're born with a sin nature. We're born in total depravity. What can you do? Sin just happens. And so don't worry about it. And she taught, well, probably it's okay to go to the guilds because each of the guilds had their own gods and you had to belong to a guild or a trade union in order to participate in that trade or to have a business in that trade. And they would go to these trade union meetings and they would be religious meetings as well as civil meetings. And they would worship their god and they would practice these horrible demonic deeds. And she said, go ahead. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to God. That's fine. It's only the body. And the body is material, and that's always evil and wicked. Anyway, God's only concerned about this soul. And many bought it. Many bought into her evil teaching. Many began to practice that way. It's so easy to want to satisfy the flesh. The flesh is always looking, always craving, always desiring to be satisfied. We must not comply. We must not listen. We must stand and not give in. For there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful. He'll not allow you to be tested above that which you're able, but will, with the temptation, make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There's a way. We say, well, I can't help it. Yes, you can. We still do, but you can help it. You can stop it. God has made a way. Do you believe God? Do you believe his word? We can stand. And when we do fall, we must not tolerate it. What happened is sin happens. Yes, there are sinful things that happen in our lives. We're still sinners. We're still in this body. But we must repent when we sin. We can't just condone it and keep acting that way and then promulgate it throughout the body and say, well, that's fine. This is the way I live. That's what I do. And have influence to others to come along and to do what you do. We must repent. God will have a holy bride. Be you therefore holy, even as your Father in heaven is holy. Because it's written, be you holy, even as I am holy. 1 Peter 1:15-16. Be you holy. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be what? Holy and blameless. Ephesians 5:25-26. Holy and blameless. This church was no longer holy. It was no longer blameless. It was blamable because they would not deal with sin. And we know that by the second century, this church was no longer there. Evidently, they didn't deal with it very well. Churches throughout the world today are compromised. It may look great on the outside. The parking lots are full. Their ministries seem to be worldwide and seem to be flourishing. And their latter works greater than the first. But what's on the inside? What's happening in that church? And this is a message necessary for us to warn us, to encourage us, that we would never allow this to happen in our church, never tolerate this thing. And again, the first commandment that Jesus gave the church was to not tolerate sin. If your brother trespasses against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. If he won't hear you, take one or two more witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. If you won't hear them, tell to the church. If you won't hear the church, let him be unto you as a tax collector and a heathen, an infidel, an unbeliever. Matthew 18:15-17. We must deal with sin. It's very unpleasant to deal with sin. Church discipline is very emotional. It's very difficult. After all, we know one another. And you know I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And we go not with condemnation, but we go looking for restoration. We go seeking to help them, seeking to bring them back into the fold. Because God will have a holy church. And if that man or woman repents, he is or she is restored. And so the church is again holy. If we must put them out of the church, we must excommunicate them or let them be unto us as tax collectors and heathen, disfellowship them. If it goes that far, guess what? The same goal is still accomplished. The church is still holy. Either way, whether they repent, and that's what we want, the church is still holy because they've repented. If they must be disfellowshipped, the church is still holy because they're not part of the church anymore because they refused to repent, like this woman Jezebel. She refused to repent. He gave her space to repent, and she didn't do it. God will have a holy church. He wants us to be holy. He will not have it any other way. He will judge a church or a believer who is not living a holy life. And again, it's not easy. It's difficult. In this world that's filled with sin, immorality, ungodliness, and wickedness, it's everywhere around us. But they allow worldliness to seep into the church. We must not. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in lust of it. 1 John 2:15-16. Don't love the world. Don't love the pleasures of the world. Don't love that siren call of the world and their pleasures, their enticements that they have out there to compromise and to sink into worldliness. Dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and sojourners, that you abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, 1 Peter 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously in this present age, Titus 2:11-12. Yes, believer. God has called you to holiness, me to holiness. It's not an easy road. It's one that we purpose, that we strive for. We must spend time daily praying that God will deliver us, protect us from evil, lead us in paths of righteousness, as the psalmist said, lead us in paths of righteousness. Deliver us from evil. Protect our hearts, our minds, our thoughts. And it won't happen by accident. It only happens as we purposely seek and strive for holiness. And as we do, we should be a holy, righteous church. This is a warning. He says in verse 21, I gave her space to repent of her fornication. And she repented not. She wouldn't repent. She loved her sexual immorality. She loved her demonic worship. She couldn't give it up. She loved darkness rather than light because her deeds were evil, John 3:19. Do you? Has God laid something on your heart? Is there something you're tolerating in your life that you need to deal with? Deal with it. Because the promise of Scripture is if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. It has to be a favorite verse of everyone because we're all still sinners in this flesh. But we must deal with sin, keep short accounts with God. Spiritual breathing, just like you exhale and get rid of the carbon dioxide in your lungs and breathe in the fresh air, and it refreshes your whole body. So it is with spiritual breathing. Exhale, confess that sin. Confess it to the Lord and breathe in the forgiveness of Jesus Christ predicated on His blood that cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Keep short accounts. Don't wait so, well, I'll confess that tonight. You probably won't. You'll be too tired. You'll go to bed and sleep. Deal with it immediately. As soon as the Holy Spirit brings it to your mind, confess, repent. She refused to repent, this Jezebel. And again, I doubt her name was really Jezebel. It's just that she was indicative of what Jezebel did to the people of Israel, how she led them into demon worship and Baal worship and immorality. She did the same thing to the church at Thyatira. She led them into Baal worship, into immorality, demon worship, and into immorality. And so he called her Jezebel because it was indicative of her person, her personality, her character, what she taught, and how she lived. Repent. Behold, he says in 22, here comes her judgment. I will cast her into a bed. This is a rather graphic verse. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. He will cast her into a bed. Some translations call it a bed of sickness. It's three possibilities. It could be a sick bed that one's laying sick. It could also be a casket, a death bed. But it could also be a bed of punishment, like a bed of nails or something. So whatever it is, she's going to be cast into a bed. She wants to commit adultery. She wants a bed. Well, God, I'll cast you into a bed. And them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation. I don't think it's the tribulation, the seven-year period that Daniel talked about, that we'll study here later in Revelation. But that is trouble, discipline, except they repent of their deeds. Now, he's given them a chance. He gave her a chance to repent, but she didn't do it. She repented not in 21. Now those who have followed her, but they have not gone to the depth that she has, he said, I give you a chance to repent. I'm going to do this to you, except you repent of your deeds. And so they get a chance to repent as well. God is long-suffering. Remember, he said, or despise you the riches of the goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering of God, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, Romans 2:4. God is patient with us because he's waiting for us to repent. He's given us that opportunity. Repent while we still have a chance. Continuing to verse 23, he says, I will kill her children with death. He gives it twice, double the emphasis. I will kill, apakthēno in the Greek, I will kill her children with death. Now, this is not her physical children. This is her spiritual children. The church had been in existence about 40 years at this point. There was time for people to have been born again and saved and then to have led others to Christ, though there was subsequent generations of believers. This is her spiritual children, those who decided to follow her teaching, those who said, yeah, I'm going to compromise. This could mean my business if I don't, and I can go along with this and still be a Christian and still come to church on Sunday. Yeah, I like that. Okay, so I'm going to go to my trade union meetings, and I'm going to go there, and I'm going to participate in all the orgies and the worship of Baal and the worship of false God. It's fine because, you know, God forgives, and it's just the flesh, and I can go along with that, and I can keep my business. I can keep my job. It's not going to cost me. I will not be ostracized. I will not be dispossessed. I will not be put out, and I can continue on and still go to church on Sunday. Sound like America today? But he gave him a chance to repent. He said, if you don't, I'll kill her children with death. This is not unprecedented. Remember on the day of Pentecost. Remember when Ananias and Sapphira came and they said, yes, this is all the money we got for our land and I'm going to give it to the Lord. And oh boy, people, yeah, look at Ananias and Sapphira. Man, they're giving everything they got. When you know secretly they held back what they had. And of course, what happened? The Lord killed Ananias and he killed Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. He killed them. When we have communion, once a month, the third Sunday of each month, we have communion. And one of the verses I always quote is, because they did not take communion seriously, and because they came lightheartedly and they turned it into some kind of crazy feast, not remembering that it was the Lord's death, burial, and resurrection, his blood they were celebrating. The Lord said this, for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many are dead. 1 Corinthians 11:30. God killed them. God said, here, I will kill her children with death. Why? Why would he do this? Well, one thing, he will have a pure church. You repent, the church is still pure. You refuse to repent and you're put out, the church is still pure. His church will be pure. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the heart and the reins. So this is an example. Evidently, many other churches were already seeking or looking to follow that way. We know at Pergamos, remember, they had the teaching of Balaam, and they had the teaching and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Here, it's this prophetess, Jezebel. And this immorality, this dualism, this pre-Gnosticism, this licentious lifestyle, this libertine philosophy or doctrine, well, if it creeped, and as it did creep into other churches, because we're all sinners, and it wasn't dealt with, he said, all the churches shall know that I am he. This is an example to all churches unto us. If we don't deal with sin, if we tolerate sin, and we knowingly let people just live this flagrant, outgoing, everybody knows it, immoral life, God's going to judge it. He will judge the person and he will judge the church. I don't want to do church discipline. It's so unpleasant because I feel so guilty myself. I know I'm a sinner. It's hard to go to someone and confront them in their sin, but we must do it. We have to do it because the church of Jesus Christ depends upon it and the soul of that person depends upon it. We have to do it. And hopefully they'll repent. If a brother be overtaken in the fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Galatians 6:10. The spirit of meekness, that's how it's done. Realizing that we ourselves are sinners, and but for the grace of God, there go we. But we must do it. And hopefully, they shall repent. All the churches will know then, when he sees these people die, that the Lord takes their life, that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. Well, the King James uses the word reins. It's in the Greek nephros, which means kidneys. The kidneys in the Old Testament times were considered to be the seat of emotions. And the heart, cardios, is the seat of the will or intelligence. So what he's saying is no deceit, no sophistry of any kind, whether it's in the emotion or in the heart, can be hidden from the Lord. He sees. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hidden that shall not be made known and come to light. Luke 8:17, you can't hide it. He searches it. It's present tense in the Greek. He's continually always searching. In the Greek, it's eryunon. It's a present, continual action. He continually to search the heart. He said in the Old Testament, I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the conscience, even unto the reward of every man according to their ways and according to the fruit of their doings. Jeremiah 17:10. He will reward us according to our doings. He searches the heart. He tests the conscience. He knows what's going on in our conscience and our heart. And he'll reward us predicated on that, whether it's good or bad. He says, as he continues in verse 23, what will he do? I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So those who followed Jezebel and refused to repent would be judged like Jezebel. They would be killed with death. But those who repented, he would forgive, because he would reward according to your works. When the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then shall reward every man according to their works. Matthew 16:27. We're going to be rewarded according to our works, whether we work well for the Lord or we work little for the Lord or none for the Lord. He's going to reward us according to works. Behold, I come quickly, and I will reward every man according to their works. Revelation 22:12. I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord henceforth, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Revelation 14:13. Your works follow you. God's not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name, and that you have ministered to his saints and do minister, Hebrews 6:10. God's not going to forget. He knows when you sacrifice to serve him. He knows when you pay the price to glorify him, to honor him. He knows when you're witnessing to that neighbor, that friend, that family member. He knows when you're spending time in prayer. He knows when you're spending time in his word. He knows when you sacrifice time to come and worship him. And God rewards predicated on our works. Now, we're not saved by works. We know that. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. We're rewarded predicated on works, not saved based on our works. But it's wonderful to know that God doesn't forget. God sees the smallest thing you do in his name. He knows when you pray for someone. He knows when you take time to do that. Or when you give. Or when you usher. Or when you guard the door. Or when you do the sound ministry. Or when you do play the piano. Or when you play the violin or an instrument. Or when you sing. God knows. And those are works, if done in the Spirit, that God will glorify us. By their fruit you shall know them, Matthew 7:16. He knows your fruit, and he will reward us according to our works. And that's what he says here in verse 23, I will give unto every one of you according to your works. So don't quit. Be therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abound in the word of the Lord, work of the Lord, for as much as you know what? Your labor is not in vain in the Lord, 1 Corinthians 15:58. No matter how you labor for the Lord, it's not in vain. So be steadfast, be sober, be diligent. And then in verse 24, he says, but unto you, I say, and unto the rest of Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So it was pervasive throughout the church. There were many who had followed her, calling for the judgment of God upon the church because they refused church discipline. And they tolerated it and even supported it in many ways. But he said, there were those unto the rest of you in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan. As they speak or as they teach, I will put none other burden. So he says, those of you who won't, you will not suffer the same fate as Jezebel and those who followed her. The depths of Satan. We can't really understand exactly what that means, but in the context, it means this. Someone who would dare to stand and teach and preach and influence others to believe that it's okay to live immorally and be a Christian. It's okay to live licentiously and be a Christian. It's okay to be a libertarian and be a Christian. You can live any way you want in the flesh during the week and come and worship God on Sunday. The depths of Satan, that is evil. That is a satanic doctrine. It's from Satan himself. It's from the pit of hell. You can't live any way you want. You belong to Christ. And when we do sin, we must repent and we must confess and God will cleanse us. And God will forgive us, but it's predicated on repentance and seeking a holy, righteous life. The depths of Satan, she experienced them. She went and said, well, I can do all these things. I can go to satanic worship. I can participate in their orgies. I can do all these things, but I'm still a Christian. No. They that profess that they know God, but in works, they deny him, being abominable and disobedient. And unto every good work, reprobate, Titus 1:16. That characterized her, professing to be a Christian, but under every good work, reprobate. God has called us to holiness. Verse 25. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. That is true Christian doctrine and teaching. That which you have, hold fast. He says that over and over again to these churches. Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. Kratēo in the Greek means to hold strongly, to latch onto and not let go. Kratēo. Terao, observe or guard. We're to be on guard. We're to hold fast. Let us therefore hold fast our profession without wavering. Why? For he's faithful that promised, Hebrews 10:23. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end, Hebrews 3:14. Till we cross the finish line, we don't quit, we hold on. Holding fast the faithful word as he had been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to refute and to confute the opposers, Titus 1:9. Hold fast. Jesus said, he that endureth the same shall be what? Saved. Matthew 24:13. He that endures, he that holds fast to the end, the same shall be saved. Jesus said to those Jews who believed on him, if you continue my word, then are you my disciples indeed. John 8:31. Continuing, holding fast, not letting go, standing with Jesus Christ. She taught these things. We were warned of these things to come from within. The Apostle Paul, remember when he's leaving Ephesus, having been the pastor there for 3 years, said, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves, speaking lies and hypocrisy. Acts 20:29-30. They would arise from the church, just like this Jezebel from within the church, and teach false doctrine. What it says here reminds us of the Jerusalem Council, where he says here in verse 24, I'll put no other burden on you. They said the same thing. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and us to put no greater burden upon you than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, sexual immorality, from which if you keep yourself, you should do well. Acts 15:28-29. We didn't have to keep the whole dietary law, the whole sacrificial law, the priestly system, all those things that God put on Israel. We just have these simple commandments as believers in Christ. No greater burden, no other burden, but to hold fast that which you already have, the truth of the gospel. And then in verse 26, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, that's someone that's held fast to the end. He that overcomes, nikon in the Greek, to be an overcomer. And he speaks of overcomers to each of the churches. And they're in each of the churches those who do overcome, in spite of what's happening in the church. He that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end. Ergon, again, the word works. Unto the end. To him I will give power over the nations. So he's going to give power over the nations to those of us who remain faithful, to those who stand for Christ unto the end, who hold fast to the truth of the doctrines of Scripture. We're going to rule with him. It's sort of reminiscent of what he said in chapter 1, where he said, he made us a kingdom of priests unto God and his Father, to be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1:6. We are priests. We are kings. We shall rule. We shall reign with Christ in the millennial reign. We shall be vice regents. Adam was set to be the vice regent of the world. He was given that position. He was made and for that purpose, for fellowship with God and to be the vice regent, the ruler of the world. God made him in control of the world. That was abdicated by Satan when he sinned. We shall be restored to that position, to be kings, to rule, to reign with Christ over the nations in the millennial kingdom. If you overcome. How do you overcome? Hold fast. Do the first works. Don't let go. Unto the end. And it'll give us power over the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter shall they be broken into shivers. That was one of the practices that was done in ancient times. They would take pottery and write the names of their enemy on that pottery and then smash it, signifying that they were going to have a smashing victory. They're going to destroy their enemy. They were going to break them to shivers. They were going to destroy them. Rule in the Greek there is the word poimeno, which you may recognize as shepherd. So it's not all just a rod of iron and judgment and wrath, but the shepherd protects the sheep. The shepherd feeds the sheep, leads the sheep, to water, strengthens them, helps them, loves them. And so we will be poimeno with Christ. We shall be under shepherds to the great shepherd himself. The shepherd's staff protects against the wolf, etc. With a rod. In the Greek, it's rabdos, which means stick or staff. That rod that when a lion or a bear would come to attack the sheep, he could take that rod and beat them with it or stab them with it, protect them, drive them off with that rod. We shall rule and reign with them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. The Lord received it from his Father. We receive it from our Lord Jesus Christ to reign with him. And I will give him, in verse 28, the morning star. We don't really know exactly what that means, but we know this. Jesus is the morning star. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Revelation 22:16. He is the bright and morning star. I believe it means that he's going to give us himself. Remember when God had promised to Abraham all these things in the Abrahamic covenant, a land, a name, wealth, all the things he had promised him in Genesis 12:1-3. But then in Genesis 15, he said something else. After these things came the word of the Lord unto Abram in a vision. And the Lord said, Abram, fear not, for I am your shield and your great reward. Genesis 15:1. We want God to give us houses and cars. We want him to give us clothes, perhaps fame, fortune. We want him to give us ease and wealth. All these things we ask God, God, give me this. God, give me that. God, do this. But what's the greatest thing God can give you? What's the greatest gift God could give any of us? Himself. As he said to Abraham, I've given you lands and names and wealth and all these things. But Abraham, I am your great reward. I, God, am your great reward. And that's what Jesus is saying here. I will give you the morning star. Jesus is the morning star. He will give us the morning star. And as Daniel said, we shall shine as lights in the heavens, reflecting the glory of Jesus Christ. He that has an ear, let him hear, as he said to each of the churches, what the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, says unto the churches. So church, do you hear? Have you just sat there and listened, or do you hear what God is saying? First of all, the church must be holy. Therefore, church discipline must be practiced. This church did not do it. Therefore, their holiness slipped away. They were infiltrated. They became worldly and carnal and fleshly. They were no longer holy, many of them, because they didn't deal with it. They didn't have a lot of choice. There was only one church in Thyatira. There wasn't a lot of places they could go. So God promised them. He said, if you repent or you have not tasted the depths of Satan like that wicked prophetess Jezebel, I will spare you. You won't suffer, even though members of the same church, and they didn't deal with it. He won't punish them as he will with those who followed her as her disciples and kill with death. The church must be holy. The church must practice church discipline. We need to hear this. And we're encouraged because we who overcome, we shall reign with Christ. Who wouldn't want to be a king or a queen? Well, the promise is you're going to reign with Christ if you overcome. How do you overcome? By holding fast. And so the church at Thyatira, commendable church, a growing church, a dynamic church, a church that on the outside appeared to be this bastion of church growth and of wonderful spirituality, when in reality underneath it was full of rotting, stinking sin because they wouldn't deal with it and they tolerated it and even supported this woman Jezebel and her teaching. May we never do so. May we never tolerate false doctrine. May we never tolerate immorality. God will have a pure bride. It will be so. Hopefully either through church discipline and therefore repentance, or tragically, in some cases, through disfellowship. But the church will be pure. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. These are tough words, Lord. These are hard words. I thank you for this wonderful body of believers who will listen, who will not be offended and run away because the message is hard. Thank you, Lord, that your word does penetrate the heart. It does convict. And Lord, that's what we want. We want you to convict us. We want to repent of those sins hidden deep within the recesses of our hearts that we think we've hidden or not even aware of. We ask you to deal with that sin. We ask and covet, Lord, that you would use us as a church body to be holy, to shine brightly in this dark world as holy lights representing Jesus Christ and the gospel of God. I ask that each of us would live lives that glorify you, lives that honor you, that we'd be faithful witnesses, Lord, in this world and bring forth much fruit and great fruit, abundant fruit, and fruit that remains for your glory. Bless this church. May we always remain pure, always steadfast to the truth of the gospel, no matter what the cost, no matter what the price. And Lord, if we offend, if we sin, and a brother or sister comes to us, I pray that we'll accept it in humility and grace and repent and realize that it takes a great loving, caring person to come to us and to confront us in our sin. And I pray, Lord, that we will repent. Lord, bless this day and this church. As we leave, may we glorify you in all we do and say. Now, unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.